Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning, including today. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we have an open phone line for you during this half hour. You can access it. You can call and ask your question. We'll talk about it. If you have a different view from the host and want to bring that up for discussion, let's do that. Let's talk about that. You call in and we'll discuss it. The number to call is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. I have one announcement to make, and it does not have to do about this weekend, but the following weekend. A week from tomorrow, I'll be beginning a new series of lectures on the Kingdom of God in Buena Park, which is in Orange County, California. So if you're in Orange County and interested in that, you may want to join us, not tomorrow, but a week from tomorrow in Buena Park. The location is at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Of course, I'll be announcing this all next week as well, but I'm giving you a heads up. Now, the subject of the Kingdom of God is central to the gospel. Jesus said, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come." So, obviously, Jesus said the good news that has to be preached to the world is the good news of the kingdom. Well, can you define the kingdom in a biblical way? Can you define it to know what the good news of the kingdom is? If not, how in the world could we preach it if we don't understand it? My experience is that I, for many of my years of my life, didn't have a very clear idea of what the Bible meant by that expression. And I also find that a great number of Christians, even Christians who've been saved all their lives, still, when you ask them, could you define the kingdom of God, it really kind of throws them for a loop because it's not a clearly defined term in modern teaching and preaching very often. And yet it is the central message of the New Testament. So we're going to be talking about the kingdom of God, and that's going to be in Buena Park starting the 23rd of this month, a Saturday night in Buena Park at a location, the Way Fellowship, which you can find at our website. There's an address and a map to that place. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. That information will be found under the link that says, the tab that says announcements. That's a week from tomorrow. Let's go to the phone lines right now and talk to Keith from Lake Forest, California. Keith, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. It's good to talk to you again. I wanted to talk a little about the ministering of angels. As you know, I was raised in a Mormon community, so I've been raised on angels and the parts they played in bringing forth the Book of Mormon and in establishing the church. But I've come up with a couple of questions lately that I've never really faced before. It seems that in the ministering of angels is referred to in the scriptures, it sometimes says the ministering of angels and sometimes it says administering of angels. I'd like to know what the difference of those two things are in your mind. My second question is, are you aware of any scriptural incident in which either the angel or the recipient of the angel visit was female?
Okay.
I'll hang up and listen to you on the radio. My phone's a little weak this morning.
Okay, Keith. Thanks for your call. First question, were there any female angels or female recipients of angelic messages? There are no angels in the Bible that are described as female. They're not really described as being sexual beings at all, although when they appear as men. When they're anthropomorphized, in this talking, it always says a man in white raiment, you know, appeared and said such and such, and turns out later it's an angel. So angels always appeared, at least, in the form of men. Now, whether angels have any sexual identity, I don't know. They are spirits, and because they are spirits, because God did not make them to reproduce, Jesus said, they might not have any sexual identity at all. When they appear, they may accommodate the fact that humans are, you know, led by men. At least human societies have historically been led by men until recent, generations. And that being so, just in order to convey their authority as messengers and spokesmen for God, they may have taken on a male form, again, perhaps as a cultural accommodation, or maybe there actually is something about them that is more male-like than female-like. I don't really know. What I can say is there are no female angel appearances, but there are appearances to females. For example, the angel of the Lord appeared to Manoah's wife, who was the mother of Samson, before the same angel appeared later to her and her husband together. And, of course, the most notable instance is Mary, the mother of Jesus. Gabriel came and appeared to her in Luke chapter 1 and told her that she was going to be the mother of the Savior. So we do know that angels appear to women as well as to men, but we don't know of any cases where the angels took on a female form. Not that I think that their gender is significant. I don't really think they probably are gendered creatures. Now, you asked what the word ministry means, a ministry of angels. The word ministry in the older English versions, and I know that you as a Mormon use the King James Version, and I grew up using the King James Version also. The older English, the word minister means a servant, or if it's a verb, it means to serve. And so, for example, it says in Hebrews 1:14 that angels are ministering spirits. It means serving spirits. They're servants. They are sent to serve. It says sent forth to serve those who are the heirs of salvation. Now, I'm not really sure where the term administration of angels is used. It may be used with reference to the giving of the law. I'm not sure. There may be a sense in which we could say the angels are administrators of certain affairs between man and God, but that doesn't appear to be a focus of the New Testament. The New Testament, or the Old for that matter, usually has angels just coming to bring messages. And the word angel, the Greek word angelos, simply means a messenger. It is used even of human messengers. The angelos, the very term, suggests the main function of angels is to be messengers. That doesn't mean that's all they do, because they also defend the righteous, according to Psalm 34:7. They wage war in heaven in Revelation 12, verse 7, and there are other things they do, but the very word angel itself suggests a messenger, and that's what we see them mostly doing when they appear in the Old Testament or the New. They're giving a message, and that is their ministry. That's their service to the saints, is to communicate things from God. However, the Bible does not indicate that that's the primary means necessarily by which God today would communicate with people. That is, angel visits are not necessarily the norm in the New Testament. Not that they are absent from the New Testament, they are present, but we don't see the apostles, for example, receiving frequent visits from angels for information, but they are led by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit in the believer is the primary means by which God communicates with us today. That doesn't mean he, you know, is somehow retired all the angels and that they would never be used to bring a message. I just have to say, I'm not sure I've ever met anyone who ever had a visit from an angel. I don't think it's extremely common even in the New Testament. Not after the birth of, of course, the childhood of Jesus. In the early years of, in the early stages of the Gospels, the angels appear to Mary and to Joseph and things like that. But they, you don't see a lot of angels visiting even Jesus or his apostles later on. All right. Appreciate your call. Let's next talk to Richard from Thousand Oaks, California. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve.
Hi.
In conjunction with your early discussion of the kingdom of God, I just ran across a couple of verses in Romans that seem not to be in harmony with who would think the kingdom of God would look like. Romans chapter 2, verse 6 says, God will give to each person according to what he has done. Verse 7, to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. The next verse, 4, but for those who are self-seeking, and then it goes on from there, it would seem to me that if you're seeking for glory, honor, and immortality, you really would be self-seeking. So I assume I'm not understanding those words very clearly, and maybe there are interpretations or meanings that are more clear to me. Could you comment on those three verses for me, and I'll hang up and listen to you on the radio. Thank you very much.
All right, Richard, thanks for your call. Okay, the verses you're talking about is beginning at Romans 2:6 says that God will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. So there are two destinies for two different kinds of people. I think the point you're raising is the ones who are going to receive indignation and wrath are the ones who are said they are self-seeking. And, of course, this is also, he goes on to express, that they don't obey the truth, but they obey unrighteousness. So they're seeking to serve themselves, but this is in a way that, of course, is disobedient to God. They're not seeking to serve God. They're seeking to serve themselves. They're disobedient to God and seeking, whatever unrighteousness they think will bring pleasure to them. Now, you're saying, but the group that receives immortality or eternal life is also seemingly self-seeking because it says that they by patient continuance in doing good, they seek for glory, honor, and immortality. So isn't that self-seeking too? I mean, isn't that selfish if you're seeking for glory, for honor, and for immortality? Well, it is if that's your agenda, frankly, but not if it's God's agenda. The contrast between the two groups is the group that's receiving indignation and wrath, they do not obey the truth. They don't obey God. They obey unrighteousness. They're self-seeking in the sense that they're setting their own agenda for themselves and pursuing it. Now, the person who seeks glory, honor, and immortality is not seeking his own agenda. He's seeking to follow God's agenda because God is the one who wants to bring many sons to glory. It says that in Hebrews chapter 2, that God wants all of us to share in his glory. That's what he made us for, to share in his glory. So this is the purpose of God for humanity, to share in the glory of God and immortality and honor. So the person who seeks those things, while no doubt he is, expects some satisfaction in those things, he's not seeking them for that reason. He's not self-seeking. He's seeking God's will for his life, glory and honor and immortality, in the sense that God has called for them to be our goal, is God's agenda, not ours. Now, of course, you have to understand what glory is. Glory is Christ-likeness. If I'm seeking, first of all, the glory of God, what that means is I'm seeking, first of all, for God to be glorified in my life. Remember, Jesus said, let your light so shine before men, so men will see your good works, glorify your Father, which is in heaven. So your good works and your light shining before men is in order that God will be glorified. But how is God glorified in my life? By my being like Jesus. And being like Jesus is what glory is. We're being changed from glory to glory into the image of Jesus, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 3:18. So to seek for glory, that doesn't mean to be a glory hog like we might think of a football player who steals all the plays and wants all the attention. We're talking about someone seeking the glory of God, which is what God has called us to. He has called us to share in his glory. That's his agenda, not ours. And frankly, very few people who aren't putting God first would really make it their goal to seek the glory of God in that way. Why would they? I mean, if they're self-seeking, they're not seeking God's glory. So for me to seek glory and honor is not to seek a carnal kind of fame or admiration from man. It's to seek the glory of God that he's called us to become glorified in the image of Christ. That's the goal of those that will receive eternal life, Paul said. That's in contrast to being self-seeking. But to seek what God wants for you doesn't mean that you expect to hate it, that you are doing it as a sheer sacrifice, and that you really aren't going to enjoy anything about it. God didn't make us to experience no joy. He experienced us to have fullness of joy. But this joy has got to be found as we seek his will and not our own, as we put the pursuit of joy over to the side and seek the pursuit of the will of God. As a result, there will be joy, but that's not, we don't get it by seeking it, we get it by seeking God. In seeking God's ways, we find out that we are happy as a result. Whereas those people who are self-seeking, that Paul describes, very seldom reach a place where they're really satisfied. Especially as they are on their deathbed looking back at their life, they often feel like they've accomplished nothing of value and not even sure what the purpose was of their having been born. But the person who seeks God's will and the kingdom of God and the glory of God, that person at the end of their life can look back and say, this is very satisfying to know that I have spent my life doing something that really did matter, really did have eternal consequences, that my life was short, but eternity is long, and I'm going into an eternity that I've made every preparation for. That may seem self-seeking, but if it's only that I did it for God's sake, because God wanted me to do it, then that's not self-seeking. That's seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness above all things. All right, so I hope that clarifies that. We're going to talk next to Philip from San Diego. Philip, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes, sir. How you doing?
Good, thanks.
I heard you say something to the effect that Jesus is not referred to as the Son in the Old Testament, but what about in Psalm 2 in verse 7?
Psalm 2, 7 says, you are my Son, this day I've begotten you. And it's definitely referring to Jesus, but it's not talking about his pre-incarnate condition. It's talking about his resurrection. In the resurrection, God begot him from the dead. And that's how Paul interpreted that verse in Acts 13, 33 and following, or mainly just verse 33. But he said in Acts 13, 33, Paul said, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. He's talking about the resurrection here. He has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm. Then he quotes it, you are my son, today I've begotten you. So what Paul is saying is that the second Psalm is describing Christ being risen from the dead when it says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now, apparently, today I have begotten you is a reference to the day of the resurrection. And that makes sense because Jesus himself in Revelation 1:5 refers to himself as the first begotten from the dead. And Paul also refers to him in that term in Colossians 1:18. He calls him the firstborn from the dead. So the resurrection is seen as a birth from the state of death. And that is the begottenness that Paul believes Psalm 2 is talking about. Now, before I was aware of that, before I saw what Paul said about it, I used to read that verse and say, this is talking about Jesus being eternally begotten in the past, you know, before the world was created and forever and ever and ever, Jesus was eternally begotten. But that verse can't be used to say that because it doesn't say eternally I've begotten you. It says this day I have begotten you. Days were created in Genesis chapter 1 when light and darkness became distinguished and the light was called day and the dark night and there was the first day and the second day. There were no days in eternity past because there was no nights and days. And certainly something that happened without a time reference in eternity could not be said to have happened on a particular day. So the day that God says to him, this day I've begotten you, Paul says that's the day of the resurrection he's talking about. And I go with Paul on that. So it's not really calling Jesus the Son at a period of time prior to his incarnation. It is actually referring to a period of time after his incarnation and at the time of his resurrection.
So you're saying Jesus is only referred to as the Son after he was born and not before?
I know of no exception in the Old Testament, yeah.
Is there another verse in the Old Testament where he's called the Son?
Yes, Isaiah 9:6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And the next verse goes on to say his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Clearly a reference to Jesus. And it does say, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. So, but it is talking about the incarnation. It's not talking about prior to the incarnation. It's talking about the incarnation. And so, again, we have an Old Testament reference to Jesus as the Son, but it's in a prophecy where he's referred to the Son in terms of his incarnate lifetime. Those are, to my knowledge, those are the only two passages that speak of Jesus as the Son. Well, I guess you could, there's a double nuanced passage in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 and following, where David is being told by Nathan the prophet that God is going to, after David dies, raise up one of his sons to sit on his throne. This is initially fulfilled in Solomon, but it's also fulfilled in the entire dynasty of David, including Jesus. And one of the things he says about David's sons that was sitting on the throne, he says, I will be to him a son, I mean a father, and he shall be to me a son. So there, of course, since Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that promise, it could be referring to Jesus as the son. But it says, he will be to me a son. He doesn't say, he is my son right now, and I'm going to bring him into earth. He's talking about when he is reigning. He is reigning in the role as of God's son. So there are a number of references in the Old Testament that refer to Jesus, and they do use the word son, but none of them are describing him before his incarnation.
Okay, and one last thing on the son. Is Jesus only called the Son of God because he did not have a human father and God brought him into the world? Or is that the reason he's called God's son?
Well, that would appear to be the biblical explanation of it. Now, most theologians would disagree with this. Most theologians believe, again, that Jesus was eternally the Son, but the only explanation of why he's called the Son of God is given in Luke chapter 1. Of course, he's called the Son of God lots of other places, but there's no other place that tells us why he's called the Son of God. But as we see in Luke chapter 1, when Mary was told that she would have a son, in verse 34, Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I do not know a man? In other words, I'm a virgin, how can I have a son? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, that Holy One who is to be born of you will be called the Son of God. So when he says, therefore, it means for this reason, your child will be called the Son of God. Well, for what reason? Well, because even though you are a virgin, you'll be able to conceive supernaturally by the Holy Spirit coming upon you and the power of God overshadowing you. This is why your child will be called the Son of God. So if the angel is being very precise in his language, he is saying the reason that your son will be called the Son of God is because you are, in fact, a virgin, and because he has no human father, and God is his father. And so that would be, you know, the only passage I know in the New Testament or the Old that would explain why Jesus is called the Son of God. Of course, there's lots of places he's called that, but without telling us why.
Okay, and last thing on the Son. Do most theologians believe Jesus is the Son of God even before he was born? I mean, like,
yes,
they refer to eternally as the Son.
Yes, yes, they believe that Jesus is eternally generated out of the Father and as the Son, yeah.
Well, what's their proof for that? What is their proof?
Well, there is no proof of that. It's simply their way of trying to explain the Trinity. Yeah, they would use Psalm 2:7. They'd use Isaiah 9:6, the verses I mentioned, but they do not observe that those verses are not talking about his pre-incarnate state. It's not always the case that theologians take things in context, I have found, or that they pay attention to how the New Testament interprets Old Testament verses, but they should. And the view that I just shared, that it would appear from what the angel said that Jesus is called the Son of God because of the virgin birth, that view is generally considered to be heresy. So I'll just warn you about that. My view on that is usually called heresy in favor of this other view of eternal generation. But all I can say is at least my view has a Bible verse in its favor. I'm not sure that others do, but they might. If they do, they haven't brought them up in their systematic theologies. And having read the whole Bible a lot, I've never found another verse. And I've looked, too, because I was definitely raised believing in the traditional, whatever, Orthodox doctrine. And it was in debates with Jehovah's Witnesses, actually, that I was challenged to look for the proof of it. Now, they weren't believing what I'm believing now. They weren't arguing for what I'm arguing. But they were raising questions about, does the Bible say that Jesus is eternally the Son of God? And so I went looking. And by the way, I've read through the Bible at least 30 times since that conversation with them, with my eyes open looking for that kind of thing. And I have to say, I don't know of anything. And so, and also the theologians in their systematic theologies, they don't seem to have any verses that would prove that point either. But the Bible does indicate Jesus is God, and he was God before he was born. I'm not questioning that. John, for example, says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then the Word became flesh, and then he was recognized as the Son of the Father. So it's like the Word, Christ, who is God, has always existed and is eternal. Just like Orthodox, Trinitarianism would say, he's an eternal person in the Godhead, the Word. But he's not referred to as the Son until after his birth. Now, was he the Son before his birth? Well, I'm not going to say he wasn't. I'm just going to say we don't have any scripture that say he was. And I put that out there to an audience of thousands. Hopefully some of them theologians, some of them pastors, some Bible teachers. Feel free to call me up and show me, because I'm not going to cut you off. I'm curious about this. I'd be very curious to know what verses people might use to make the alternative position, because I can't find any. But it doesn't matter either. Whether you call Jesus prior to his incarnation, call him the Word of God, or call him the Son of God, if you prefer the Son of God because it sounds more orthodox, I don't care. That's fine. I'm not going to try to prove you wrong. I'm only answering questions when people say, does the Bible say this? And my answer is, no, the Bible doesn't say it. But if you can find a place where it does, I'll be glad to be corrected. I'm always glad to be corrected, because I'd rather be right than wrong. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener supported. And we do pay for the time on the radio. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Also, of course, you can donate from the website if you want to, though the website's loaded with resources, all of them for free. But if you want to donate, you can. That's at thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again Monday.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Thanks for listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg right here on KBRT. Make sure you tune in Monday, and you'll get some more questions answered then. Also, if you'd like to get some more conversation going about a question you have, or you maybe need some counsel, call the Bible Answer Show today at 12 o'clock with Pastor Michael Entz and his team of pastors. In case you were trying to yesterday, there was an issue with the phone lines. We got that all fixed, and it's fine now, and you'll be able to call with your questions. So tune in today at noon for the Bible Answer Show. And Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer is next. Stay right here on KBRT.
KBRT. Firstly, what's coming up this week on Health, Hope, and Inspiration?
On our next show, we're going to talk to Susan Brown, who's a clinical resource nurse, and she's going to help us to understand how providing resources also provides health, healing, and wellness for people as they walk through the process of cancer treatment.
That's Percy McCray, our host for Health, Hope, and Inspiration. We invite you to join us this week.
Saturdays at 1 p.m. right here on KBRT.
KBRT is transforming talk radio for all of Southern California. KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, KNSN San Diego, and 100.7 in Corona, and on the web at kbrightradio.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Anger Management. We can waste a lot of time being angry, and many times it has to do with stress in our lives. Have you ever been angry about something and not sure why? Maybe you're angry at God about something in your life, and you blame him for it. Maybe the people around you get on your nerves, or you're angry at yourself and can't seem to get over it. We all deal with anger from time to time, and though feeling angry isn't a sin, it's important to recognize where it's coming from and get to the root of the problem before it takes over. With God's help, you can experience a breakthrough in this area of your life. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Anger Management.
Do not call the psychic hotline asking for advice. And And probably none of you do that, but you got to keep in mind that we're talking to a lot more people right now than what's in this room. You don't need to spend whatever it is, an hour, dollar, and I don't know what they charge for that, but it's ridiculous. I'm like, I'll talk to you for an hour if you want to pay me that. I mean, isn't it ridiculous what people will pay to listen to something like that, and then they won't even send in a decent offering to somebody that's changing their life? Come on. And here's another one. I felt like God wanted me to do this tonight. Like I said, it's probably not so much for you, but we're not the only ones here. Don't read your horoscope every day. Well, what sign are you born under? I say the sign of the cross. Thank you.